fair to say that this evening we're looking at a very heavy going theme, a theme that all of us will experience in our lives at one point or another. But it's also something that's very practical and increasingly relevant if we want to live as Christians in the UK in 2009. So why don't we pray as we begin? Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your life in us, and we do thank you for dying for our sins and rising again, that we too may be raised one day. And we know that your life is true life, it is absolute life, and yet we know that we will still face many troubles, many difficulties in this life. Help us to have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus, who endured all things for us, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. Lord, may we look to him and may our souls gaze upon his majesty, his glory, and yet the fact that he came to earth to die and to suffer and to be tortured for us. Lord, if we do not know that in our hearts, in our souls, Lord, please press that upon our minds and our hearts this evening. If we're here and we do not yet know you, Lord, teach us what it means to know you and to follow you and to put you first in our lives, even if that means suffering. We pray these things for your glory. Amen. Now, some of us here became Christians in the first place because, from our point of view, we wanted a life of forgiveness. We wanted our sins to be sorted out, and we wanted eternal life. Some of us here became Christians because we wanted a life of joy and of peace and a life of happiness. Some of us maybe we became a Christian because we liked the songs. I don't know why you became a Christian. But how many of us, and put your hand up, how many of us became Christians because you had a particular desire in your heart to suffer unjustly, to suffer for doing good? No? No? Maybe half a hand, something like that? Not many of us. How many of us thought, oh yeah, you know, there's nothing I'd like more than to simply spend the rest of my life being insulted and being persecuted and suffering and not being able to retaliate? Well, friends, believe it or not, according to Peter, this is the call of the Christian. Not a special call for some Christians in Somalia or Eritrea or North Korea, but actually the call for all Christians. So that's our theme tonight, the call to suffer unjustly for the gospel. Everyone in this world will undergo some amount of suffering, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, but the call of the Christian is to suffer for living righteously, to be persecuted for loving others, to be insulted because of the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you do not follow the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then it is something that you need to think about if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to commit your life to him. Are you prepared for a life of suffering? It doesn't mean all your problems go away, but it does mean that you have somebody who puts your problems into perspective. Of course, how we react to suffering, how we react to people insulting us, shows our true colours, shows whether or not we are a Christian. So as my old pastor used to say, are we non-stick Christians? That is, do we stick to the values and the standards of our world, or do we stick to Christ's standards? You see, the only way for us to live in the world and for people to see who Jesus is, whether that's to our neighbour or our classmate or our tennis colleague or somebody in our school, the only way that we're going to show people who Jesus is and what the gospel is about is if we outlove them and if we outthink them. And if you see what I mean, if we outlive them in the way that we respond to suffering. And to help us, Peter's got some very good advice for us. So do flip open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to get ahead of the game, do keep your Bibles open. Page 1219. And we're going to be looking this evening at what Peter has to say to Christians who are suffering. You'll remember that Peter is writing at a time of great persecution, in the Roman Empire. And he's writing according to Philip Jensen's Bible study book on our bookshelf, predominantly, but by no means exclusively, to Jewish Christians who have been forcibly removed from Rome and are now scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. And so far, Peter has already talked about how Christians are to relate to governors, to authorities, and the ruling powers in chapter 2. And last week, Andy so ably took us through how husbands and wives are to relate to each other and what that means for us, whether we're married, whether we're single, in chapter 3. And tonight, Peter is very much reinforcing the main point of his letter, the main point of his letter, really the theme sentence of his letter to those scattered throughout Asia Minor. And if you want a good summary of where we're going this evening, have a flick over to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, and it simply says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Because Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And we're going to see how we practically work out that suffering in two points of application this evening. Two bits of application that God, maybe he's just putting his finger on in our lives. And we're going to see how doing good won't always lead to an easy life. By suffering for good, we mean, of course, both suffering for doing good as well as suffering in the long term, because that's what it means to be a Christian. But we're going to end by thinking about why we have to suffer unjustly. What is our chief, or rather, who is our chief motivation? Well, let's have a look, first of all, at verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, first, as we come to look at this passage, let's see how suffering for doing good requires of us, suffering for doing good requires sweet tongues, what we're calling sweet tongues, in verse 9 to 12 especially. God wants us, did you know that? God wants us to have a sweet tongue, maybe covered in sherbet. What do we mean by that? It means if someone insults you, if someone says something bad to you about who you are or what you believe, or maybe something bad about your family, how do we usually react? How do we usually react? Well, I will quite often suggest that maybe some of us, we pent up our anger and we react like hedgehogs. Or some of us, we charge like a rhinoceros, full tilt, furious because we can't keep our anger to ourselves. Many of you will remember 3 years ago this incident, Zinedine Zidane in the 2006 World Cup final. He's one of the best players in the world. It was probably the biggest match of his career. It was extra time. And then Marco Materazzi, the guy in blue, he insulted Zidane's mother. So what does Zidane do? In front of a worldwide TV audience of 1 billion people, he headbutts Materazzi in the chest. He gets sent off, and France lose the final on penalties, 5-3. Well, is that how the Christian should respond to insults? What did you say? Headbutting somebody. I would suggest otherwise. How would you respond if somebody said something bad about your mother that you don't agree with? How would you respond? Well, let's see what Peter says here. Let's see what Peter says to us. He says, incredibly, amazingly, astonishingly, he says, we are to repay insult, not with insult, but we are to repay insult with blessing, with kind words, literally to publicly speak well of somebody, to invoke God's favour upon them. Imagine telling that to the Question Time audience on Thursday as they sat in front of Nick Griffin, the British National Party leader. Speak well of somebody who insults you or hates you. Well, why? Why would you want to do that? So that God may invoke his blessing upon us. So that we, too, may share in God's blessing. Many of you will know the story of Nicky Cruz, either through the book Run Baby Run or the film The Cross and the Switchblade. Nicky Cruz was a criminal in New York who was radically converted when he met a pastor called David Wilkerson. And at one point in the story, Wilkerson says to Cruz, "God has the power to change your life, Nicky." And Cruz says, he started cursing aloud. "I spat in his face. I hit him and I told him, 'I don't believe what you say. Get out of here. I will cut you to pieces.'" And Wilkerson replies, "You could cut me up into 1,000 pieces and lay them on the street, but every piece would still say, 'I love you.'" Well, when we're insulted, are our replies sweet? Are they sweet? Karen Jobes, in her commentary, tells the story of a Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. And every night he was reviled and he was insulted by the soldier across the aisle from him, simply because before he went to bed every night, he opened his Bible and he read it and he prayed. And one night it got worse and a pair of muddy combat boots came flying through the air and hit him in the face just as he was reading the Bible. Well, the next morning, what do you think happened? The hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned, polished, and ready for inspection. And he felt ashamed. And as a result of this Christian's witness, several people in that company eventually became a Christian. Peter is saying, return blessing for insult. Return blessing with your mouth as well as returning blessing with your life. God wants sweet lives as well as sweet tongues. And he backs this up by quoting from the Old Testament. Peter backs this up by quoting from the wisdom literature section, as it were, of Psalm 34 that we had read earlier to us. Now, to put it into context, Psalm 34 was written by David when he was on the run from Saul, when he was hiding in the land of the Philistines. And it's a call to God for deliverance, but it's also a call to Israel to fear the Lord, even if they're suffering, even if they're undergoing difficult things in their life. It's a prayer, but it's also a teaching for Israel and a teaching for us. And here's what the teaching is. Transform your character. Transform your character. Be different. Turn from evil to do good. Seek peace and pursue it, for God's eyes are watching you and God's ears are listening. So Peter's actually grounding his Christian ethics in an Old Testament foundation. Life was hard for David, life was hard for Israel, and life will be difficult if you're a Christian for us as well. But it means that when we're insulted or when we're reviled or when we're despised or even when we're just teased, God wants us to respond with sweet tongues and sweet lives. So spend a moment thinking to yourself, how can I have a sweet tongue in my life? What areas is God speaking to us this evening? In what situation is God calling us to return blessing for insult? Maybe in your office or your classroom or at home. Let's just spend a few seconds in quiet before God. So suffering for doing good requires sweet tongues. But secondly, suffering for doing good also requires brave hearts. Brave hearts. Have a look with me at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, obviously, in the context of this, they would have shouted, Nero, the Roman emperor. But what do we get in verse 14? But even if you should suffer for what is right, ordinarily you won't, but even if you should, you are blessed. You are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Well, Peter is using, if you notice, another Old Testament quote. This time is from Isaiah chapter 8, where God's people, Judah, were being tempted to fear the world powers that be, the Israel-Aram alliance, or even the mighty superpower of the world, the Assyrian Empire. But Isaiah is saying to Judah, no, have brave heart. Fear the Lord. Sanctify the Lord himself. Fear Yahweh only. And Peter extends this in verse 15 by saying, sanctify or set apart Christ, who is Yahweh, who is God. There's a direct link. Don't be frightened of the Roman Empire. Don't be frightened of anyone, but fear or set apart for yourself Jesus as Lord. So for us, if we are to have brave hearts here this evening, we're not to fear the powers that be in our lives. We're not to fear any authority, our bosses, those in government, militant Islam, whatever it is, if fear means having allegiance only for them and not for God. But fear of God means to have reverence for him, to set our lives in front of him and to say, Lord, my life is for you. I live my life with reference to you and in reverence of you. Fear of man or fear of authorities too often leads us with unfounded anxiety or worry or fretting. You can spend our whole lives fearing things that really shouldn't be feared. I heard a talk this week from John Ortberg in the US, and he was relating the story of his friend who said that whenever he had to meet somebody in authority, he would be racked with anxiety, and he would seize up inside, and his palms would go all sweaty, and his mouth would go dry. And he said to his wife, I have a meeting with my boss today. I won't be able to shake his hand as my palms will be dripping with sweat, and I won't be able to talk as my mouth will be dry. Well, what shall I do? What shall I do? And his wife paused a long moment, and eventually she looked up at him and she said, I think that the best thing to do is to lick your palms. That makes sense. Well, if you're racked with anxiety about someone or something other than God, maybe you're racked with anxiety about your boss, Peter says to us this evening, have a brave heart. Yes, there are authorities in the world, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening. But the ultimate person that we should fear, the ultimate one who we give all our allegiance to and who has ultimate authority over us, is God. Don't fear man. And as a sign of our fearing God alone, in the context of expecting suffering, we get these words in verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So in other words, there's an evangelistic edge as well for our doing good. Brave hearts will inevitably lead to opportunities for sharing your faith. And here we have another chance to use sweet tongues with gentleness and respect. Fearing God amidst insult means trusting him and treating people sensitively when we talk to them about the hope that we have in him. That could mean, if you're having a slightly heated debate with somebody, and then they say, well, why are you a Christian in the first place? Then it's not always the best idea to reply in as heated a manner as they've asked you the question. It's not always an idea to have caps lock on, as it were, all the time. God's not calling us to shout at people, but to treat them with gentleness and respect. Why? What does gentleness and respect achieve? Well, it's so that those who speak against our good behaviour may be ashamed, as we saw in the example of the Christian in the army barracks. In other words, suffering for doing good and returning blessing for insult is a big deal. There's an evangelistic side, and hence, actually, it's the gospel, it's the very gospel itself that's at stake here. And this leads us to our final point. Yes, suffering for doing good requires sweet tongues, and it requires having a brave heart. But in the end, what, or rather who, is our ultimate motivation for suffering for doing good? Well, from the rest of our passage, we see that all our motivation comes simply because of Jesus, because of the Lord Jesus, because he suffered unjustly for our good, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's what we read in verse 18. For, in light of all this, for, verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So Jesus is the prime example of the sort of conduct that characterizes Christian living. The reason that we suffer for good is because he suffered for our good. He suffered for our good. He took our sins, if we're Christians, upon himself at the cross, dying in the body, but incredibly, unbelievably, being raised up, being made alive by the Spirit, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, so that death and sin could no longer rule, and so that we can be with him in heaven with all power and with all authority in submission to him. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that final great and awful day when all will recognize that Jesus is Lord. And that is the reason for our suffering. The gospel itself, Christ himself, is our chief motivation for suffering for doing good. Well, you may look around the world and you may look at different people over the last century who have suffered. Maybe you think of Mahatma Gandhi in India or Aung San Suu Kyi in Burma, Myanmar. But their chief motivation was not and is not because their sins are forgiven by the Lord Jesus and they want to follow wholeheartedly in his footsteps. Their motivation for unjust suffering is different. It's political. But Peter's saying here that our main motivation, if we're Christians, is actually theological. He's saying, look at the resurrected Jesus. Look at the one who suffered to save you. So if this week you ever wonder, well, you know, what's the point of being a Christian? Quite frankly, I'm fed up with being a Christian. What's the point of suffering? It's too hard sometimes. Then look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the one who has saved us. And friends, this evening, if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you do not yet know the Lord Jesus, and you remember just only one thing from tonight, remember that verse that we just read. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that's him, for the unrighteous, that's certainly me and us, to bring us to God. Well, have you been brought to God this evening? Are your sins dealt with once and for all? Well, Christ's unjust suffering is Peter's main point, but it's fair to say that he also goes off at a little bit of a tangent in verses 19 and 22, which if we had time, we could preach another two sermons on, but we don't, unfortunately. But just to summarise, in verse 21, Peter talks about the double figure of baptism by referring to the flood in Noah's day, so well known in both Jewish circles and also here in Asia Minor, where Noah's Ark in all likelihood rested. And Peter's saying that actually the flood symbolizes baptism, and baptism symbolizes salvation. And I guess we should also make a few comments before we end about verses 19 to 20, the spirits in prison in Noah's time. So here's three comments for you. The first comment is that, obviously, it's quite a controversial and quite an obscure passage, and there are at least three, possibly four, main interpretations of these verses. That's the first comment. The second comment is, for what it's worth, my personal view is that it seems quite obviously to be talking about the sons of God referred to in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. These are the fathers of the Nephilim, or the giants, as they're called, and about what happened to them at the time of Noah. And this is unpacked a lot more in the intertestamental writings that are not in the Bible, but certainly Jesus and the first century Jewish community had access to, especially the book of Enoch. And the third comment is, if you want to know more, either come to student group next Sunday evening where we'll be discussing it in a lot more detail, or you can read Rose's PhD, which covers it in even more detail. If you have, 6 weeks free to read it, that would take less than time than that. But let's lose sight of the main focus of our passage today, chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Well, this is the incredible message of the Bible, that Jesus, that Yahweh himself, God's only Son, could suffer and could die for our sins. He could suffer that we too may suffer. It seems crazy, doesn't it? It seems preposterous. Jewish rabbis question, well, how could a God who could not bear even to see Abraham's son Isaac slain kill his own son? In the Quran, we're taught that Allah is much too gentle to allow the holy and the righteous prophet Jesus or Esau to go to the cross. And so he substitutes Judas there instead. Even today, people can't get their heads around this idea of Jesus, the righteous one, dying for the unrighteous, for you and for me. In the US, the TV personality Phil Donahue said, how could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his own son to be murdered on a cross in order to redeem my sins? If God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down himself and go to Calvary? Well, Phil, he did. And that's the point. Jesus and the Father are one. God himself in Christ left heaven and came down to reconcile the world to himself. In the words of the reformer Martin Luther, it was God struggling with God, wasn't it? The righteous for the unrighteous, suffering selflessly, being crucified for his enemies. And this evening, we too, if we're called to be a Christian, share in Christ's sufferings so that we can also share his blessings. When a pastor in China goes to prison for sharing the good news, as we saw in the drama earlier, Brother Yun, when a Christian worker in this country moves into an urban ghetto, say in East London, to reach people for the gospel, when a Christian couple, could be in this church, could be anywhere, refuse to give up on a difficult marriage, when a young professional resists the constant temptation towards wealth and prosperity at all costs, in all these sufferings, whether they're big sufferings or whether they're small sufferings, we share in Christ's suffering so that we can also receive from him his blessing, Christ's victory over death and sin on the cross. So as we end this evening, where are you at? Where are you at in your attitude towards suffering for the cause of Christ? I don't know, maybe you're regarded as an outcast because you refuse as a Christian to backbite in the office against that one person that everybody dislikes. Maybe you suffer because you are planning and you want with all your heart to have a sweet tongue, keeping your tongue from evil and keeping your lips from deceitful speech. I don't know, maybe in student circles you may be insulted, or maybe you're at least teased because you know that you must turn from evil and do good when it comes to something like alcohol. You put up with people mocking you because you want to live by God's standard and not by other standards. Maybe at school people know you're a Christian, but sometimes people in your class ask sarcastic questions or taunt you for your faith. Well, Peter says, if that's you, have a brave heart, have a strong heart. Don't be intimidated, but set Christ apart as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect when people ask genuine questions.